My hope and my plan with the slide is to not break the flow of worship into sermon each week. But since it's the first week, I will say, if anyone, kids, want to participate, now's the time. Before I became a pastor, family, I was a civil engineer. And I didn't get to practice for very long because God providentially moved us here when I was 24 years old. When we were 24 years old. 2 years after that, the Lord thrust me into full-time ministry as I became the executive pastor of this church. And then 2 years after that, I became the pastor, where I still serve and labor with great joy. You see, God had a totally different plan for my life, one which I never would have imagined. But the way that he wired me, in many ways, stayed the same. Now, to be sure, there are many things about me and in me that he has changed, but I often approach the word like an engineer. I'm analytical, logical, and systematic in my approach. I don't leave a text until I'm done answering, or asking rather, and then answering questions of it. I see necessary building blocks, order of operations, and the need for laying foundation after foundation. I spend countless hours picking apart and digging into the depths of fours and therefores in order to build an approach that not only explains what something means, but also what it doesn't mean. My passion is to do this in a way that removes confusion and clarifies the truth. And Lord willing, you see this in my preaching and in how I lead Bible study. And my desire is to, over time, train you to not only love it, but to also do the same. So why share this? Because I believe that all of this is true of Paul as well. We know from his background, but we can also tell just from his writing that this is an analytical, logical man who builds systematically like an attorney making his case. He develops an argument, raises an objection, answers the objection, rebuilds the argument, brings out a new premise, defends the premise, brings up an objection, answers the objection, puts in a new premise, and the process repeats. And all throughout, he is building a straight line to heaven. He's building truths that lead from premises to arguments, to new premises, to new arguments. And truly, this is a man after my own heart. Or perhaps it's the other way around. He built tents as a side job, and so he had to have at least a little bit of an engineering mind. And it served him well in the ministry and in his writing. And we see this clearly in the text, don't we? If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 2. And I want you to walk with me through the text for just a moment. Romans 2 comes on the heels of chapter 1, obviously, where he concluded that the Gentiles are corrupt sinners, deserving of judgment, and are without excuse. And then, as we move into chapter 2, in the first 5 verses, he takes up the moral people now, who think pretty highly of themselves because they aren't as bad as the Gentiles. Jewish people who know their Bibles, for example, in his day, and today we could just call them religious people. And he says that the people who point the finger at those immoral pagans have actually 3 coming back at themselves, and they find when they're honest that they do the same kinds of things, and they're hypocrites, and therefore they too are under sin and liable to judgment like everybody else. And then he presses forward in verses 6 and 10, and he says that this judgment that we're speaking of is going to be according to works and deeds. And I spent 2 weeks with you trying to explain what that passage says and what it doesn't say. Namely, we saw how judgment will accord with works. They're going to accord, but it's not going to be based on or merited by works. In other words, we don't earn our salvation. Justification is by faith alone. And we went through a great deal of Romans, seeing where Paul does not contradict himself, but in fact defends justification by faith alone repeatedly. Nevertheless, with that being said, there is a real evaluation of works on Judgment Day. Believers will be rewarded according to their good works, and non-believers will not only perish, but their precise experience of hell will be determined by their works. That is, their sin in this life. And again, this is not a message on degrees of reward in heaven or degrees of punishment in hell, but we at least need to know that this exists if we're going to understand the rest of our text this morning. There are more than 25 New Testament passages that speak to the various degrees of punishment or reward relative to the way we live in this life. And so the bottom line here, without taking 10 more minutes to explain it all, is that the way we live in this life really matters. And then in verses 6 to 10, Paul clearly emphasized, if you remember, he clearly emphasized the importance of our deeds and our life of sanctification, and we saw that 2 weeks ago. But then Paul ends that paragraph. Verse 11 is the end of a paragraph that is verses 6 to 11, even though I didn't show that on your handout. And Paul ends this paragraph with a bomb that has the potential to cause all kinds of problems. And so our text for this morning is Romans 2, 11 to 16. And I believe God wants us to see two really big truths in this text. And then from that, infer some practical implications for our life. So let me read the passage, and then we'll dive in. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Here's what he says. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, according to my gospel. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, I hope that you can see that this whole chapter is building on itself. Argument after argument after argument. And verse 11 serves as the necessary link between verses 6 to 10 and verses 12 to 16. God is going to render to each according to their works because, or for, God shows no partiality. Well, that makes sense, right? You reap what you sow. God is impartial, so what a person reaps will accord with what they sow. And this is the first really big truth in the text that God wants us to see. Namely, number one, God shows no partiality. Depending on translation, you could also say there is no partiality with God. The first really big truth here, God shows no partiality. Now, before we press on, let's talk just a little bit about what this means. The most literal rendering, and also the Old Testament Hebrew equivalent, is translated like this. God does not receive a face. He doesn't receive a face. That is, God doesn't give consideration to a person because of who they are. He's not a respecter of persons, if you will. It doesn't matter if you wear a fancy suit, if you've got a lot of money, if you're liked by everybody, or anything like that. God is impartial. He shows no partiality. So here's what Paul is saying. God is going to judge the Jews according to their works. And he's going to judge the Gentiles according to theirs. not according to any particular religious advantage that anyone may have had, or any cultural standing, or family background, or educational achievements, or anything like that. All those types of things will be superficial things at the judgment. They will not influence God one iota. Furthermore, the outward actions of a person will not confuse or deceive God. Meaning, at the judge's bench, if someone comes and they've been indicted and they say, try to imagine this, they say something like, "I'm so sorry, I won't ever again," and you know the story. Or if they come and they say, no, you don't understand, let me explain why. They make a big show and a big production, a big performance. It has no influence on the judge whatsoever. This face is completely irrelevant, because God sees right through a face. So God is not influenced by appearances in any sense. He's never impressed by irrelevant accomplishments, appearances, cultural things. Whatever you bring to him and you put up there to make a good show of it, he is unaffected by it. And he sees right through it to the truth. He sees through it to reality. Namely, he sees to the essential things. And the essential things in this life are the response of our souls and our lives to truth. Think about Jesus in his earthly ministry for a minute. Rich people come to him. He goes straight to the rich person's heart. I'm thinking the rich young ruler, for example. A poor person would come. He goes right to the poor person's heart. A woman would come. A man would come. A leper would come. And bam, he goes right to the heart. These external things were not the issue with Jesus. The heart was always the issue, and what the heart did with the body. That's the issue. God is impartial. He sees through it all to reality and to truth. There's nothing hidden, no secrets, as verse 16 tells us. God sees it all. And this is important because Paul is advocating God's impartiality in a context and a culture where bribes, corruption, and favoritism were the rule of the day, both inside and outside of religious circles. But God is not like this at all. And it's one of these things where it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, because the only example we have is this world. Namely, a world full of corruption, where secrets, hidden agendas, ulterior motives, money, power, influence, and more rule the day. As long as you're high up enough in the political chain of command, you can do virtually anything, illegal or otherwise, with impunity. This world is broken, and it's filled with corruption. But it is not so with God. He is entirely different in every possible way. He cannot be bought or impressed. He cannot be influenced. He cannot be deceived. He sees through all the external stuff right to the heart and to the truth. And therefore, God shows no partiality. But even now, if you're tracking with me well enough, you can almost sense the objection that's implicit in the text. This isn't Paul's first rodeo. He's been teaching in synagogues and discipling and writing for a long time, and he has heard hundreds of questions and objections. He knows what people are going to think when he says things like this, and immediately he deals with it. So there's going to be a judgment according to works, and God shows no partiality. Can you hear the objection? It goes something like this. Paul, you say that God is going to judge people according to their deeds, and he's going to do so impartially. But in fact, he gave the law to Jews, and he didn't give it to American Indians, or people in South America, or China, or Australia. And so how does this work? How can God be impartial when he favored a little tribe in the Middle East called the Hebrews with his very words, which tell them what they're supposed to do? Because here, Paul, You say that we're going to be judged according to what we're supposed to do. That doesn't sound like impartiality to me. To which he responds, beginning in verse 12. And we know this because the verse, once again, starts with for, or because. Verses 12 to 16, this chunk, are the answer to this. How can verse 11 be true, Paul? How can God be impartial? How is that? Why? Prove it. So here he goes. God is impartial because all who have sinned without the law... Now, let's break, let's think. Who is this? That's all people and all nations who don't have the Old Testament law of Moses, or any other part of Scripture for that matter. People who have never heard the Scripture or the gospel, which is almost everybody. Certainly, it was more true back then than it is now, but still today, even with the increased ability to distribute God's word in the various languages and the remarkable new techniques for sharing the gospel around the world, most people in the world today have never heard clear teaching from the Bible, much less grasped the knowledge of the saving truth of the gospel. And so this is a big deal. This is a sweeping statement that includes the vast majority of humanity across all time periods, before Christ and after Christ. And so he says here, he says, all who have sinned without the law, huge group of people, will also perish without the law. Now, what on earth does that mean? What Paul is saying here is that for those who have never known the law, that is, the law of Moses and the written word of God, it isn't going to be brought in to condemn them. The law is not going to be brought up at Judgment Day for people who didn't have it and say, you didn't do this. You see it right here. Read it. It's written right here. You didn't do that. That is not going to happen. That's what this verse says. Those who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is the Jewish people and now us who have the Bible, will be judged by the law. Now, this is important because this is a common objection, isn't it? Certainly with the many people involved in evangelism and outreach in this church, you've heard it more times than you can count. Something along the lines of this. Wait just a minute now. You say Jesus is the only way. You say we need revelation, that we've got to have the gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. That's what you've said. That's what you hold to. So what about all those people who don't have that revelation? What about them? It's a genuine objection. And Paul's answer is that the judgment of God will not be partial to those who have more truth. Rather, it will be according to the truth that they do have and what they did with it. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Nobody else's knowledge of truth is going to be used to judge you. The truth that you have at your disposal, truth that you've seen and read and heard and know, that truth is going to be your prosecutor. And that is all that anybody needs to get into hell. Because nobody has lived up to their own conscience even, let alone all the right things that they've been taught to do by other sources. And so that's why the word perish is used here and not something else. All who have sinned without the law will perish. It doesn't say all who have sinned without the law are free because they didn't have the law. That's not what it says. They will all perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So when someone perishes without the law, it won't be because the law has come in as an indictment to condemn them. Everybody with me so far? More on this in a minute. And then Paul continues in verse 13, saying, it really doesn't matter that this little tribe of Hebrews received the law and you didn't, because it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. So it doesn't matter if you've heard the law. All that matters is whether or not you do the law. To which we immediately hear another objection, right? Paul, Paul, I'm not sure you're hearing me. You're acting as though the giving and receiving of the law doesn't matter, and that it's all about doing it. But how on earth is a person supposed to do the law if they don't know it? You see, the objection is to God's impartiality here, and Paul is systematically building and making his case. He lays a brick, he adds some mortar, he lays another brick, he scrapes off the excess mortar, lathers up the next brick, and repeats. It's masterful, and God is powerfully working through him in the very structure of this argument, to which, at least personally, I can't help but lean back and be blown away by God's awesomeness. He is the greatest, most gifted attorney, capital A, that there ever was, at least in some sense. And so he immediately answers that objection in verses 14 to 15, and it goes something like this. Let's read it again, verses 14 and 15. He says, "For when Gentiles who don't have the law," so this is the question, what about those who don't have it? "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively or by nature the things of the law, even though they don't possess the law of Moses, the written law, they are a law to themselves. Well, they've got a law, family. They've got a law. Verse 14 says that God has made human beings in such a way, this is part of being made in the image of God, part of having a human nature. God has made human beings in such a way that they literally function as a law. And then verse 15 unpacks that a little bit by saying that the law is written on our hearts. Inherently, without any outside source whatsoever, a person marooned on an island from birth knows the law. And that's the second really big truth that God wants us to see this morning. Namely, number two, the moral law of God is written on every human heart. The moral law of God is written on every human heart. Now, they don't know all the specifics of the Mosaic law, for example, but they know the difference between right and wrong. God's moral, that's right and wrong, God's moral law is written on their heart. And they don't have to be taught or shown this. It's literally built and designed into who we are. Is that incredible? Verse 14 says that those who have no contact with Scripture or the law of Moses, at times they do, by their very nature, their very human nature now, what the law requires. That is, they do things that they know are right, and at times they avoid things that they know are bad. And they can even articulate this. They can talk about it. They know instinctively that to abuse a child or an elderly person is wrong. And if they were to see this happening, something would well up within them. This isn't right. And verse 15 says that those very actions, or even the thoughts in their minds, regardless of the actions that they take, show or demonstrate that this is true. In other words, their own hearts and minds accuse them. And those specific experiences of being accused by their hearts and by their minds will be brought up to bear on Judgment Day. Those very thoughts. Their own soul will prosecute them, regardless of how much they may have suppressed the truth. Now, you can go up in the street, go up to a stranger, and ask some questions. Give them two types of responses, right or wrong, good or bad. And you can ask them, you just tell them, say, answer instinctively. Is this thing right and good, or is it wrong and bad? And just hit them. Stealing from a poor person, drowning a baby in a river, cheating through life, lying to cover up a murder. The answers are all the same. Likewise, ask them if it's good and right to donate to charity, to help an old lady across the street, to save a person from drowning in a swimming pool, to lay down your life to save a kid. Again, the examples could go on, and the answers are all the same. all human beings inherently know the law because it's written on our hearts. And all human beings at times act in accordance with that law that's written on their hearts. And therefore, it testifies against them. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 15 that one of the ways this works is by their conscience. Literally, they show, here's what it says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience now also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts, or some translations say alternating thoughts, accuse or even defend them. They go back and forth. So here's what this looks like practically. Thoughts rise up in their mind accusing them. That was a dumb thing you did. What's wrong with you, you wicked sinner? You ever thought like that? Yeah? Or, that was good. You did the right thing there. And their conscience goes back and forth, accusing or defending whatever the heart does. Now, the Greek word for conscience here literally means knowledge with or co-knowledge. In other words, built into this very word conscience is a knowing. All people have a built-in instinctive sense of right and wrong that activates approval or guilt. In other words, we know. All people know because God has written his moral law of right and wrong in their hearts. And therefore, they are guilty and accountable and will perish without the law. The law is not needed to condemn them. Only their hearts are needed to condemn them because God's written it on their hearts. Their perishing, therefore, will be just, and God will not be guilty of any partiality. It doesn't matter if they weren't among the Hebrews who received the Torah. Not only does God reveal himself through general revelation to all people in creation, we covered that back in Romans 1, 19 to 20, but he's also gone a step further in writing the law on our very hearts. And this is part of the how to verses 19 and 32 in chapter 1. If you remember, both of those said they know. Well, this is part of how they know. And if we had more time, I would love to just linger in verse 15 and the realities present here, because the common grace of verse 15 is incredible. God uses and works in and through consciences of all men and women to restrain us. Nobody sins as much or as grievously as they could. No matter how wicked they are, pick the worst example you can think of, they could have sinned worse and more grievously, more often, more atrociously. And nobody does, because God is actively restraining evil in the world, all over the place, at all times. This is grace upon grace to all people. Believers, because the world that we live in isn't as bad as it could be. And to unbelievers, because they're kept from sinning in a myriad of ways, and therefore their eternal punishment will be less than what it could be if God didn't do this. Which is just incredible. The miraculous, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, faith-sustaining, joy-increasing provision of a conscience is overwhelmingly praiseworthy. Amen. Well, we could stop there, but I do believe God wants us to see some of the implications for our own lives from this text. Namely, number one, how does the fact that God is impartial affect our daily lives? How does that work? And number two, how does the reality that he's written his law on every human heart, how does that affect us? So there's two points that you've got on your handout, and then there's going to be two pieces of application that corresponds to each. So we'll start with the first one. What application is there? Briefly, we'll take them one at a time. First one, the impartiality of God is something we should seek to emulate. The impartiality of God is something that we should seek to emulate. God doesn't receive a face. He isn't influenced by appearances. But how often is this true of us? Does someone gain a face? quote unquote, with us because of some irrelevant thing that they bring to the table? Money, renown, smooth talk, their age, their race, their belief of when the rapture is going to occur, the sports team that they pull for, and so on. In other words, do we show favoritism? Now, we might be quick to defend ourselves and say, nope, I don't do that. I am impartial. And to that, I would say, I hope that's true. And I believe that you believe that's true. Nevertheless, there are probably ways that we don't even realize where we act partially. For example, what do we think when we see a dirty, poor nobody, for example? How do we look at them? Or a homeless person, or a beggar on the street? Now, this is not a message about generosity or when we should and should not help people. That's a conversation for another time. I'm simply asking, what goes through our head? What are the thoughts and the emotions that well up inside of us? Do we look at them differently? Do we hurry to get away from them, even through the avenue of giving to their needs, maybe? Certainly one thing we can do with a homeless person is just talk to them and relate with them like we would anyone else, as opposed to dealing with them awkwardly or ignoring them or walking away quickly. And certainly I've been guilty of all three of those at times. Here's a big one I struggle with. What about lazy people? Entitled millennials or Gen Zers who can't hold a job or think that the world revolves around them. Do we show partiality to them? Now certainly this is not a call to endorse or be okay with things that are wrong. Remember that statement later. It'll apply also. It's not a call to endorse or be okay with things that are wrong. This is just about us. Again, this is about us and our attitude and what wells up inside of us when we interact with these kinds of people, or when we look at them, or when we read something or hear something. What about handicapped people, physically, mentally, or otherwise? Or people with mental illnesses, struggling with depression, dementia, and so on? Do we value them and treat them impartially like our Heavenly Father, or do we exhibit some degree of partiality? What about people who we might consider opponents? I'm tempted to start listing political names here. What about how many of you have been praying for key leaders in the Senate and the House of Representatives and the President that we don't agree with? I'm guilty of not doing that very often. Or what about social media? We get riled up pretty easy on there. We see opponents pretty frequently on there. What goes through our head? That's a big one. Or switching gears a little bit, what about other believers even who view certain non-essentials different from us? There's another big one. Do we kind of click with people who see it the same way as us and we show a degree of partiality? I'm preaching to myself here. And all of this is going to tie in directly in a few minutes to another application point. I just want us to get us thinking here. We probably miss the mark here more than we care to admit. And the exhortation that I believe God has for us is to simply be open to Him showing us where this happens, where we blow it at times, and then be open to His redirection and His recalibration by the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen? So ask the Lord to show you any areas in your life where this is true, both in how we interact with believers and non-believers, and it's different. Then, if He reveals any partiality in us, realize, family, that we can't do this alone. And therefore, we must depend on His enabling to become more impartial like He is, which would certainly translate into a decrease in judgmental tendencies, insert stuff back from verses 1 through 5, and being more inclusive with those who need Christ or who need our attention. So, in a very practical way, a simple prayer might look something like this. God, show me where I have intentionally or unintentionally played favorites. Show me where I have neglected some. People who need to hear the gospel, people who need to be shown kindness and care just so they know that there is somebody in this world who cares and considers them valuable. People who need my ministry, my focus, my attention, my friendship. Show me where I've missed the mark and help me to function more inclusively with people both inside and outside of the church. Again, this is not a call to endorse sinful behaviors or things that are wrong. This is about our attitude and our displaying of love and value towards other people. More on this in a moment. And family, if we do this, if we ask him this, if we do it with great humility, it'll probably translate into doing some things and sacrificing in some ways and befriending some people that we ordinarily would not. Everybody with me? All right, second piece of application on this point number one. God's impartiality also proves that perfect justice will be done. God's impartiality also proves that perfect justice will be done. I'll be brief on this point. God is totally just in the way that he judges. And all sin will be dealt with, either in the cross, in Christ, or in us, in hell forever. And therefore, while we may take real steps towards practical justice in this life, fighting or combating injustice is not what this life is about. This truth is in stark contrast to the bill of goods that the enemy has been selling in recent years, and countless Christians and churches have bought it. Today, how many believers, especially in the Western world and all the more in America, have embraced this ideology that's all about social justice or overcoming corruption? Family, this is not what the Christian life is about, and it is not what God has called us to. By and large, and in a very real, practical, tangible, experiential way, God has called us to endure injustice with a measure of contentment, and even at times joy for having been counted worthy of such mistreatment, as we consciously live for the one who will one day make all things right and avenge all injustice. Vengeance is his, family, not ours, which has then for us the incredibly practical and yet infinitely easier said than done job of patiently waiting, trusting him and surrendering all, including all injustice and all mistreatment, to him, even when we don't fully understand or don't fully agree with him. And that right there is enough application to chew on for a month, I know, but let's press on. Lots more could be said about application of God's impartiality, but what about the fact that God has written his law on the hearts of all people? Is there any relevant application there for us? It seems to me that if we knew ourselves and knew others in this way and in this light, that everything would change and it would facilitate remarkable stability in the faith. How? And that's the next point, if our video is working. It would facilitate remarkable stability in the faith. Now, how does that work, Brian? Consider with me for just a moment here. If God is impartial and judges by fixed standards that he has revealed, and if we, in the depths of our human nature, as the very image of God, have the moral law of God stamped onto our very being, then to know and embrace this truth will give a tremendous amount of gravity and solidity and stability to our own convictions. Convictions about God, about truth, and about right and wrong. You see, when we rightly grasp and come to terms with reality, authoritatively true reality, we will see that there are fixed truths and fixed moral standards that we don't make up. They don't come from us. They aren't mere human opinion, but they are absolutes from God outside of us. And this is a really, really big deal. And it's even more relevant to our postmodern society than we might think initially. Because listen here, despite the nonstop barrage of propaganda to the contrary, life is not a buffet of equal options from which you can choose. Life comes with profound givens. God exists, whether you suppress it or not. God is impartial. God is and knows the truth. God has imprinted that truth on human hearts. It is knowable and it is objective, not subjective. Life is not a salad bar where we get to choose truth. And I am so tired of the self-exaltation that makes life all about choice. The prevailing ideology in our culture is that you can choose almost anything. Choose your own truth, choose your sex, choose your gender. I just read an article this week about a trans-abled person, a, quote, robust 53-year-old Norwegian male now identifies as a disabled woman because he has always wished that he was born a woman who was paralyzed from the waist down. Which is a slap in the face to every truly handicapped person because they would gladly trade places with him if they could. Choose, choose, choose. We're told that we can choose how we identify, choose our pronouns, choose to murder an infant in the womb, choose to be saved. No, you can't. Life is not about choice. Life is about God and His truth. And He has given it to every person who's ever lived in part. And therefore, we are all without excuse. And He is impartial. His truth is written on our hearts. And we will be judged by it. And therefore, life is not trivial. And our convictions about God and morality gain confidence and stability because truth and reality, authoritative truth and reality, will resonate with our very nature when by grace and freedom in Christ, we stop suppressing it. Our very nature, as Romans 1:26 says, tells us that homosexuality is wrong. Our very nature, we know it inherently. Nobody has to tell us. And our very nature tells us that all the crazy, upside-down garbage going on in our society these days and all the wicked ideologies that are being promoted on such a wide scale, we know inherently that they're wrong. And so does everybody else, for that matter. And when this inherent knowing by nature couples together with faith in Christ, overwhelming confidence in the truth results. In other words, when we really get what God is showing us here, it has a profound effect on not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that society throws at us. The prevailing doctrine of our day doesn't dupe us, but instead, we see it for what it is and we reject it outright. And therefore, once again, we see how God writing His law on our hearts is grace upon grace. Because this is one way that God preserves us in the faith and brings great glory to Himself in the midst of an unrelenting onslaught against us and against the truth by our culture. And so put your trust in God and receive confidence in the faith that He has for you through this truth. Amen. Amen. Lastly, and then we'll be done, if we embrace this reality that God has written His moral law on every human heart, we will be careful not to despise another human being. Because not only are they made in the image of God, but they also possess within themselves His very law. And so we will be very careful with our brain and especially with our tongues, with how we think and how we speak about others. When we look at other people, whether it's corrupt politicians, criminals, lazy people, someone from a different race or culture that we strongly disagree with, or whatever the situation may be, when we look at them and we start to experience bad feelings or negative emotions rising up within us, anger, resentment, bitterness, disdain, and so on, we will be very careful not to hate them, despise them, or cross any line whatsoever that would be dishonoring to God, both in our minds and out of our mouth. And you can probably see how this ties. It ties directly to the portion earlier about emulating God's impartiality, because if there are areas and certain types of people with whom we are partial, it's probably those same people who we don't treat or value the way that we should. Now, tons more could be said here, but what's going on here is that there is a sanctity of life and a reverencing of all people because of this truth, even when there are repugnant elements in that person. God will be the judge, and God will avenge with perfection to the letter. It's our job to value everyone and to be very careful going down roads that lead us in a different direction. Again, let me reiterate so I'm not misheard. This is not an exhortation to endorse wrong or sinful behavior. It's not an excuse to not confront wrong or sinful behavior. It's not a love everybody and leave everybody alone. That's not at all what's going on here. There is simply a proper valuing and esteeming of human beings because they are created in the image of God, which the most loving thing we can possibly do in another human being is share the truth and confront sin. We've talked about that before. And so we'll be very careful in not going down roads that lead us or tempt us to the contrary, which, by the way, are everywhere. I mean, you can't even turn on the TV or the radio or pick up your phone or get on social media these days just about without something in this ballpark pulling us in one of these directions, and it's wrong. In other words, let me summarize here. God is calling us to an unimaginably high standard of impartiality and valuing his creations, all of them, and then entrusting the rest to him. Which again, like most of the Christian life, is much, much easier said than done. Nevertheless, God is trustworthy and he is good. We can trust him and we can surrender all to him. There is no partiality with God, and he has written his law on our hearts. It has profound and far-reaching application to not only how we know and relate to and with God, but how we know and relate with other people. And so I'll simply close with this final exhortation. Family, seek to live in such a way that testifies to these realities that we've talked about this morning, and in such a way that points people to Christ and brings great glory and honor to his name. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, even when it's incredibly challenging. I thank you for stepping on my toes, for convicting me, and for showing me where you desire change in my life. And I'm sure you've done the same with everyone in this room. Our desire is to be conformed into your image. We praise you for your impartiality, and we ask that you would enable us, O God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to be this way as well. We know we can't be this perfectly. We know we can't discern the hearts like you can. And yet, you desire for us to very practically, in this world, in the church, and outside of it, to live out impartiality with others. And so I pray that as you continue to give us a passion for your word and for the beauty of its structure and its presentation, give us a love and a deep appreciation for the application that you have. Enable us to get it. Give us a desire to obey, a desire to apply, a desire to be found faithful when you return. Don't let us be content with mere knowledge, as important as knowledge may be. But I ask that you would see to it, O God, that knowledge filters down through our head, from our head, and into our hearts. Cause us to love you more and more, and to demonstrate and prove that reality, namely the reality that we love you and we are yours. Cause us to prove that reality in and through our very real and our very genuine love and care and valuing and esteeming of others. Lastly, O God, I pray that in and through this pursuit, you would enable us to know you more deeply, to treasure you more supremely, and to enjoy you more fully. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.